Let's look together at God's Word. We're in Luke's Gospel. We've been doing a series on Luke's Gospel. We've almost finished the book, and hopefully just after Easter we'll complete our studies. You can listen to previous sermons, audio version, on the website, and from now on we're going to video the final few talks that you can tune into on the Duncan Road Church YouTube or Facebook page. We're in Luke chapter 22, and we're looking at the darkest of all nights, deceitful Judas and the fearful disciples. In the comic strips Peanuts, you may have come across them, Snoopy, Lucy and various other characters. Snoopy is pictured in his dog kennel, typing a novel. He always begins his stories with the same line: "It was a dark and stormy night." Lucy, who's quite bossy, quite opinionated, bullies the other characters in the comic strip. When she sees what Snoopy is doing, she bluntly shouts out these words: "You stupid dog, that is the dumbest thing I've ever read. Who ever heard of such a silly way to begin a story? Don't you know all good stories start once upon a time?" Well, Snoopy, rebuked, humiliated, sits down, and in the final frame of the cartoon, he's back at his typewriter and he writes these words: "Once upon a time, it was a dark and stormy night." Now, of course, Snoopy is so close to the truth of life, isn't it? For many people, especially in the UK at this time and around the world, we are experiencing a dark and stormy night. A gloomy and depressing period of time. And there is no shortcut to this period of time. There is no shortcut to this dark and stormy night. To experience the light that comes in the morning, we have to go through the darkness of the night. Now, for us at the moment, that darkness is the coronavirus. And when it passes, and it will, someone has said, it may pass like a kidney stone, but it will pass. It may be painful, it may be hard, it may be difficult, but it will pass. When it passes, life will start to get back to normal. Now, the Bible has been described in many ways. It is a history book, it is a book of biography, it is a book of poetry. One of the great things of the Bible is it is a picture book. Often God uses picture language to communicate great truths. And we see that in this passage this morning. In this dark and stormy night that Jesus experienced, there are four pictures, four images that jump out to us. And it's these four images I want to draw on. So we're not going to work verse by verse by verse all the way through the chapter. I'm just going to pull out an image here, pull out an image there, and then there are these four images hopefully will teach and encourage and challenge us concerning our situation and our knowledge of God. First of all, we have the place, obedience. Let's watch, let's read it together.
Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation."
The place, obedience, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, now don't miss those two words, the place, on reaching the place, If you go to the western slope of Jerusalem, you encounter the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus would often go to this place with his disciples. Note the words, as usual, he went to the Mount of Olives. In 42 BC, a Latin writer by the name of Publius Sirius wrote these words. Anyone can hold the helm when the storm is calm. Anyone can hold the helm when the storm is calm. Here we see Jesus when the storm is rough, when the storm is wild, when the storm is frightening. And notice his mannerism. Notice his character. Notice the peace which he portrays. In some old castles around the UK, you find a deep well in the middle of the castle. And they were deliberately dug. They were deliberately put there for times of warfare, times of siege. When the enemy was attacking, the people within that castle could survive as long as they had water. When the water went, well, they were as good as dead. You surrendered or you died. And if you were a wise enemy, you looked to cut off the water supply. You forced the inhabitants of that castle to surrender. For many people, their peace is a bit like that water supply. If you cut off those outward sources, they're dead. There is no peace. Worry, anxiety takes over. For you and I as Christians, we have an ongoing water supply. We have a spring on the inside, and that is demonstrated or seen or illustrated for us by the person of Jesus. In this dark and stormy night, when he's under siege, notice his peace. Notice his calmness. Now remember, Jesus came to this planet to do the greatest mission that has ever been accomplished. He came to be the saviour and the rescuer, not of a few, not of a nation, but of the entire world. When he was born, and we celebrate this fact at Christmas, the angelic being gave a message to Mary and Joseph. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. It was the greatest of all missions. Any human mission may affect this life and future generations. But the death of Jesus not only affects the world, not only affects this life, but the promises for all eternity to those who trust him. So it is the greatest mission. But notice the weight of responsibility that rests upon his shoulders is not quashing him. It's not crushing him. He's calm. He's in control. He's not fazed. He's not panicking. He's not alarmed. He's not frenzied. He's never rushing anywhere. Now, at this particular time in Jerusalem, the city has quadrupled its population. Four times its usual amount of people enter Jerusalem for Passover. It's swelled from 600,000 to 2 million people. Jesus is looking for isolation, somewhere he can go and get alone with God. And so he goes to a garden. He goes to the place. Why? Because at the place he will gain strength. At the place he will refresh his soul. And at the place he will enjoy and experience the fellowship of God. We all need a place. By way of simple application, we all need a place. And one of the hardest things for all of us to do as Christians is to spend time on our own with God, to find a place. It's never glamorous, but it is essential. And if Jesus needed time alone with the Father, then so do you and I. The mobile phone has taught us one lesson in life. It is only good. With all its gadgets, with all its apps, with all its functions, it is only good if it is charged. You've got a flat battery, you've got a dead object. You recharge it to make it useful. You recharge it to make it purposeful. Interesting, in these times of coronavirus, the government has said we can all go out for one walk a day. Why one walk? Because exercise is important. It recharges us physically and it has a knock-on effect to our emotional and mental health as well. Without the recharging, we become slobs. Without the recharging, we can get depressed. Without the recharging, we run ourselves down. Of course, there is a spiritual application there, isn't there? You know, feeding yourself at home, if you're able to do that, you're not worried if the restaurant's closed. But if you can't cook at home, if you can't feed yourself at home, you are dependent on the takeaway in the restaurant to feed you. But if you learn how to cook at home, you don't need, in one sense, the restaurant or the takeaway. Jesus went to refresh his soul. And the first point is this: we need time with God. And I'm glad one of the things that we did in January was to emphasize the need of a quiet time, to emphasize the need of a daily reading. Trish, you're still doing that? Let me encourage you to find time. If you are, then I believe you'll experience God's peace when others panic. Now, back to the narrative, verse 39. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was a place of crushing. And again, note the symbolism here. Jesus is going to be crushed by events, not inward, but outward. Yet he still goes to the garden. He's still concerned about embracing the Father's will. We're told he takes 8 men with him. They stay by the entrance. He then takes Peter, James and John right into the heart of the garden to pray. At this critical time, he wants the support of others, but they're fast asleep. When Jesus needs them, they're fast asleep. Again, there's an application there if we want it. But this was a mission he must fulfill all by himself. No other can help. He is the only perfect, sinless Son of God. The only one who could lay down his life as an offering. And he would do it alone. He would do it alone. And this whole incident is just so full of symbolism. Just think of the garden. Think of that first garden in history, the Garden of Eden. Think of that first man in history, Adam. And ironically, or importantly, Jesus is called the last Adam. He's not called the second Adam. If he was, some bright smart would come along and say, I'm the third Adam, or I'm the fourth Adam. So Jesus is called the last Adam. What do we mean? In other words, there was only 2 people born without sin. The very first man God created, Adam, and Jesus Christ. Born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Both born without a biological father. Both born perfect, sinless. And he's called the last Adam. And we have 2 Adams. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, the last Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what a contrast between the two. In Eden, all was delightful. Paradise. Here, all will be terrible. The circumstances of this garden are dark and seedy. In Eden, Adam talked with Satan. In this garden, Jesus talks with the Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In this garden, Jesus suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In this garden, Jesus would conquer. In Eden, events were by day. In this garden, the events are at night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. In this garden, the soldiers will fall before Christ. In Eden, the human race was lost. In this garden, Jesus could say, I have lost none of those that you have given me. He protected his disciples. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from the hand of Eve. In this garden, Jesus takes the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hides himself from God. In this garden, Jesus boldly shows himself to all and enjoys the presence of God. In Eden, God saw Adam. In this garden, Jesus seeks the Father. In Eden, Adam was driven out. In this garden, Jesus was led. In Eden, a sword was drawn. In this garden, the sword is sheathed. The first Adam, disobedient in that garden. As a result, the last Adam, perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. So what a contrast. 2 gardens. The first one in human history, a garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane, a garden of obedience and submission. Let's look at point 2. The second image, the second picture, the kiss, treachery. The kiss, treachery. We've all been let down by a friend or a loved one. Most of us have never been betrayed by a friend or a loved one. Some will have. Sadly, in marriages, sometimes marriages go wrong. Sometimes one partner cheats on another. And when you talk to someone who's been hurt in that way, they feel betrayed. They feel cheated. Their trust has gone. And it's very hard for someone to trust someone else again in the same way. They're let down for money, betrayed for money, just for pieces of silver and gold. What kind of person lets somebody down simply for silver and gold? Let's watch the second part, the kiss, treachery.
And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, the crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?"
But why would anybody sell out another human being just for money, for silver or for gold? Reminds me of the story of William Tyndale, one of my heroes in the Christian life. He's a man called Tyndale. The reason you have an English Bible is because of William Tyndale. He's been called the father of the English Bible. And Tyndale, in 1535, was let down, betrayed by an Englishman called Henry Phillips. And if you read the Fox's Book of Martyr, you'll know the seedy way in which he did it. They're in Belgium, they're in Antwerp, and Tyndale is invited out on the streets, and they come to a narrow alley. And Phillips, who is a tall man, Tyndale's only a short man, says, "We can't both fit down the alley. You go ahead, Mr. Tyndale, and I'll be behind you." And they walk through the alley. And of course, somebody steps out at the end of the alley, and they arrest Tyndale for the heinous crime of translating the Bible into English from its original languages. Tyndale is tried, Tyndale is found guilty, and Tyndale is executed, burnt at the stake in Brussels on October the 6th, 1536. Such a simple plan. Tyndale fell for it. And the Englishman who sold him out, Phillips, did it all for a bit of silver, all for a bit of gold, a human life. Judas did something far worse. He didn't just sell out a good man. He sold out the eternal Son of God, the one who gave up everything to enter this world. And Judas betrays him for 30 pieces. The psychology of Judas has been described as a riddle wrapped up in a puzzle and locked in an enigma. And like all good traitors, there appeared nothing in his character or behaviour that marked him out or gave away his true spiritual condition. And amazingly, Jesus didn't reveal him as a traitor to others. If anything, Jesus did what he could to rescue Judas. Just think of the teaching of Jesus when Jesus warned about the love of money and the folly of living just for material things. Judas heard all those sermons, but he never learned from them. The repeated warnings about hypocrisy. Don't pretend to be one thing in public and something else in private. Again, Judas heard those sermons and continued to be a hypocrite. And if nothing else, I think this little section teaches us that Judas knew very little about Jesus. He'd been with him for 3 years, but verse 47 says when they came to arrest Jesus, he brought a crowd with him. A crowd. John in his gospel says it was a detachment of soldiers who were armed. After 3 years of being with Jesus, he didn't yet realize this was the Lamb of God who would lay down his life for the sins of the world. Jesus is expecting a rebellion, as if he's a roaring lion who might tear his enemies away. But he's not a roaring lion who will devour his enemies. He is a lamb meek and humble, who will be led to the slaughter. And Judas is a warning to us. You can be so close to Jesus and yet not know him. You can be so close to Jesus and yet lost. And how does Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss, with a sign of friendship. You know, parents would greet their children, and children would greet their parents with a kiss of affection. If you visited someone's home, you had a kiss of greeting. Disciples would kiss their rabbi with a kiss of affection as they submitted to his authority. And Judas takes this act of love and closeness and he turns it seedy, a kiss of betrayal. And although he belonged to the disciples, he was no disciple. There's no obedience in his heart to the teaching of Jesus. There's no love for his master. He's willing to sell him out for silver, 30 pieces. In verse 54, Jesus surrenders to the officers. He allows them to seize him. Thus he protects his disciples. Thus he fulfills the prophecy. Not one of those you've given me will be lost. None of the disciples are arrested. None of the disciples are tortured. Again, he must go through it alone. I guess if we want a simple application, it's this. How close to Jesus are we? Are we lost? Or do we belong to him? And if we belong to him, are we like Judas? One thing on the outside, another thing elsewhere? Or are we genuine in our faith? Let's look at the third picture, the sword rebellion. The sword rebellion. That's verses 49 to 51.
But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him.
Chapter 18, verse 10, to discover who is the man with the sword. Luke doesn't tell us by name, but John does. John puts it this way, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I suppose one of the biggest sports stars today on the planet is the man Ronaldo, the footballer, plays for Juventus and Portugal. And probably the most famous sports person in the world, alongside Lionel Messi, the Barcelona player. In the 1800s, there was another household name, certainly known all over America as the great sportsman. He was a man called Billy Sunday, a baseball player. He got saved. He encountered Jesus. He had his life turned around, and he became a preacher, an evangelist. On one occasion when he was having a crusade, he was having a meeting, and suddenly could fill a football stadium, and people would come to hear him speak, and he would share the gospel with them. And on one occasion, a lady said to him these words, I have a problem with my temper, but there's nothing wrong with my temper. I kind of blow up and it's all over. Billy Sunday just looked her in the eye and says, it blows up and it's all over, so does a shotgun. And look at the damage it leaves behind. Well, like a shotgun, Peter, the disciple, is about to blow up. And what damage he could have left behind had it not been for Jesus, who rescues him in this awkward situation. He has a small sword, a scabbard, a fisherman's tool. He starts to fight. A scabbard is a long knife with a blade, maybe 5 or 6 inches long, easy to conceal inside your cloak. But on this occasion, Peter had bigger fish that he wanted to gullet. And Peter's sword here symbolises rebellion against the will of God. It's rebellion in lots of ways. First of all, he shouldn't have been carrying it on a feast day. This was a time to worship God, not to do work, and certainly not to hurt someone in a fighting or a warfare situation. It was against the law to carry it, but he had it on him. Secondly, Peter should have known that Jesus was about to be arrested. Jesus had predicted this on more than one occasion. But his ears had been blocked. He was only hearing from Jesus what he wanted to hear. And although we admire the courage and the sincerity of Peter, what we see is zeal without knowledge. And that's always dangerous. And when you read this little incident, he seems to make every mistake that is possible to make. He fights the wrong enemy. He uses the wrong weapon. He has the wrong motive. And he accomplishes the wrong result. He is openly resisting God's will at this time. And he's actually hindering the work of Jesus, not helping him. We know from Jesus himself that he didn't need Peter's protection. I mean, especially a scabbard, a small sword, against a garrison of soldiers. Jesus himself said, if I need help, I can call to the Father. He will send down a legion of angels, angelic beings to protect me. But I haven't come to be protected. I've come to die, to give my life. Notice what Jesus does in this situation. Peter slices off the ear of a servant. He's going for the head, he's going for the throat, but he misses. He manages to slice off his ear. And Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus takes control. In verse 51, he heals his ear. This is the very last miracle Jesus does before the cross. And it is a double blessing. First of all, to Malchus, because his ear is restored. And then secondly, for Peter. Because there is no crime now, Peter is not arrested and Peter is not executed alongside Jesus. The sword here speaks of rebellion. And by way of application, let me ask you, what is your sword? What is your sword? What is the rebellion that each of us have? And my rebellion is not going to be yours and yours isn't going to be mine, but we all have those things in our lives that we know ought not to be there. Issues that we refuse to let God deal with. Rebellion. Reminds me of the old Scottish woman, and let me just pick up a stick. The old Scottish lady who lived in the Scottish Highlands hundreds of years ago, she just had a stick like this with a point on. And she would go around selling shoelaces or buttons and pegs and raise a few pence that way. But she had no plan, no itinerary, she just went on the whim. And whenever she got to a crossroads and she didn't know, shall I go left or shall I go right, she threw the stick up and wherever it landed and the stick pointed, that's the direction she went to. Then one day she's standing at the crossroads and she's dropping the stick and repeatedly dropping the stick again and again and again. And someone said to her, what's the problem? She said, well, the stick keeps pointing left, but I want to go right. Isn't that a picture of human rebellion? God is saying this, but I want that. Let me ask you, what is your sword? Rebellion to the will of God is something each one of us has to deal with. And maybe we should pause this morning and just reflect in our own hearts. Lord, what are you saying to me? Will you fill me with your spirit to give me the desire and the enabling to deal with it? Let's look at the fourth and the final point, the cup, submission. The cup, submission. That's verses 52 to 54.
And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest.
Let's look at the fourth and the final point, the cup submission. The cup submission. That's verses 52 to 54. In these verses, Peter had a sword in his hand. In these verses, Jesus has a cup. Now, I know it's symbolic, but that cup was as real to Jesus as that sword was in the hand of Peter. In these verses, Peter is resisting God's will. In these verses, Jesus is embracing God's will. Look at verse 42. Father, if you are willing, if there's any other way, I'll take it, but if not, then I will accept what you have for me. And the cup represents the suffering that Jesus would endure. And that suffering meant separation from the Father. When he would hang on a cross and cry, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? And for the first time in his life, the Son and the Father would be parted. When God would lay on him the sin of you and I, the wickedness of humanity. So the cup represents the suffering that Jesus would endure. And so terrifying was that cup. Matthew in his Gospel, chapter 26, three times, in verse 39, 42 and 44, tells us Jesus prayed this prayer three times. That's the fear, the terror that that cup would hold. We know, of course, not just physical sufferings. Remember a few years ago, the film The Passion that Mel Gibson produced reminded us of the horror of crucifixion, the physical sufferings, horrendous. If you and I were there at a cross and we saw someone being crucified, I believe we would be physically sick, horrendous. And yet the Bible says not just physical suffering, spiritual suffering, where he himself would bear our sins in his body on the cross. As 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us. So again, the symbolism here is the cup, submission. The cup is often used in the Bible in symbolic form. For example, in Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15, it is a cup that holds God's wrath. And just as you pour wine or water from a cup, Isaiah and Jeremiah say God's wrath will be poured out on his people. We have the cup of salvation, Psalm 116, verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And of course, Psalm 23, my cup runneth over, my cup overflows. So the cup here means to embrace God's will, whether it be good or bad, whether it be judgment or blessing. I guess you and I today use a similar experience. If I said, do you want to come and watch the football? You might say, no thanks, it's not my cup of tea. And if you would say to me, do you want to? No thanks, not my cup of tea. We mean a particular type of experience. And we can either accept it, we can drink it, or we reject it. Now, why did Jesus accept the cup? Because it came from the hand of the Father. It was the Father who mixed and measured the contents of that cup. And therefore, Jesus was willing to embrace it. Because it came from the Father. And again, the application is quite simple. And it's a good lesson for us to know. If the Father has prepared for us a cup, if there are events in life that are coming my way, can I accept them and trust it in those difficult times? Or do I rebel? One of my favourite missionaries, favourite speakers from the past, still alive today, is a man called Steve Saint. Some of you all know his father, Nate Saint. In the late 50s, five missionaries were martyred to death in the Coroy River of Ecuador. And the most famous, I suppose, being Jim Elliot. And the story of those five men, what seemed like a human tragedy, but they embraced the cup, whatever it might be. And God used their death to raise millions to the mission field. One of the reasons I'm a preacher today is because of the impact of their story on my life. Well, Nate Saint, one of those five martyrs, had a son called Steve. And he's a godly man. There's lots of great stuff by Steve Saint in print and on YouTube and on the web. Look it up. It'll be a blessing to you. But he experienced the cup and he accepted it. In fact, rather than me tell you, let's watch it. It's there on YouTube. Surviving the Tough Times.
Our kids used to have a favorite book they asked me to read to them all the time. It was Alexander's Awful, Terrible, Very Bad, No Good Day. And you know, I knew exactly what it was talking about. Because when I was a little boy, my mom called me in one day. I'd been waiting for my dad, who was a jungle pilot, flew off into the Amazon every day, and I'd wait for him to come back. He was my hero. My whole life revolved around him. And then mom called me and took me into her room one night and said, "Stevie boy, your daddy's never coming home to live with us again." And I just knew she was wrong. Because if my dad wasn't coming home, there was no reason to go on living. But you know, as the years went by, I found out that God has a plan, even in those darkest times. In fact, oftentimes now, when I see those awful, terrible, very bad, no good days coming, I know God is doing something. I thought that that was the worst thing that could happen to me in life, but it wasn't. Years later, married, my wife and I had 4 children, 3 boys, and we finally got it right and had a little girl. And our little girl promised me, Stephanie, I made her promise me she'd never grow up, and she said, "I promise," but she did. She went away to college, and she was at college for a year, and then a Christian singing group asked her to travel with them. They were gone to India, gone for a whole year. I didn't see my little girl. It was the longest year of my life. And then she came home. What an exciting day. We went down to the airport to get her, and one of the men who had speared my dad to death when I was a little boy, now a member of our family, who loved me and adopted me as his son, he was there, and we went down to the airport, and Stephanie came off the plane, and life was so good, I thought, God, just beam me up. It can't get any better than this. We went home, we were having a welcome home party for Stephanie. And during our welcome home party for my little girl, my only girl, she had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and died. It was such a raw, terrible thing that I thought I wouldn't survive it, and I thought my wife wouldn't survive. But you know what? We had learned to trust God step by step, little steps at a time, until finally, like it says in James, our faith had begun to grow strong and steady. And then it says, then you can trust God no matter what happens, know that all is well, not because life is going the way you planned, but because we know that God dearly loves us. And we know that He has a plan, and that plan is for our welfare. And our job is to be obedient, to trust Him. You know what? I realized what God did for us. I'd never really understood it. That He took His only Son, and He planned His death at the hands of evil men for me. And when my only little girl died, I realized this is my chance to show God that I really love Him. If He would trust me with His only Son, then now's my chance to trust Him and to believe that He has a plan, even in taking my only little girl. The man that was killed with my dad said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I say, let's let the great author of life, let's let him write the story, and let's trust him in it.
Wow. It's moving stuff. It's powerful stuff. And for some of our brothers and sisters, the cup that they are given in life is hard, is dark and stormy. For you and me, we pray, "Thy will be done." But remember what Steve said, the secret is to doing God's will, not just in word, not just in desire, but by action. He said he and his wife have learned to trust God one step at a time. One step at a time. And then when the big challenge came, he was ready. And that's why you know peace. And that's why you know comfort and encouragement and God. Even in those dark and stormy nights. Because when you've been trusting God one step at a time, and the big challenge comes, you're ready. Hey, you can only run a marathon if you've had that one step at a time, that daily, weekly, monthly training. And when the marathon comes, you're ready for it. Hey, if we're not taking those steps, But not in shame. Let's get in shame so that when these dark, stormy nights come along, we can know his peace and his comfort. And like Jesus, we can be obedient to the Father, even in difficult situations. We can do all those things. We can handle all those situations only through Christ. He is the one who strengthens us. So let's draw close to him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to each and to every heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.